The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Adonai Rohi Lo Echsar. The Lord, Adonai Rohi, my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. You'll have a seat, because I just need to tell you about my Jesus. Because you see, that word Lord is so important in the Old Testament. It, Adonai, when the ancient translators would come across the sacred name of God, we're not even sure how to say that name. We know the four consonants, Yod, He, Vav, He. Now, we would write that YHWH. But we're not even sure, Yahweh, is that how you say it? Because there are no verbs, or no vowels in Hebrew that way. So when the ancient translators would come across that, in an effort to show reverence and awe to the name of God, they would remind people, a really clever way, essentially, to say the word Adonai instead of Yahweh. So that's why in your Old Testaments, you will see capitals, like capital letters, L-O-R-D, Lord. And what that means every time you come across it is, that's the sacred name of God. And so this word Lord, this title Lord, this name Lord, became associated with the great I am of the scriptures. Now you get to the New Testament, and the writers begin to associate this name with Jesus. Now, of course, it's a title, but with Jesus, it means even more. After the resurrection, you see that Thomas, when he finally sees the resurrected Jesus, he says, "My Lord and my God." Peter, in that sermon that he preached at Pentecost, says, "Jesus is Lord and Messiah." A little later, he tells a Roman soldier in the book of Acts, "He is the Lord of all." By the time you get to Revelation 17, Jesus is Lord of lords. And so what we see in the New Testament is that there is somehow this connection with Lord, the Lord of the Old Testament scriptures, the God of all things. And by the time we get to the New Testament, his believers are saying, "This Lord's name is Jesus." So one more time, the Lord is my shepherd, and his name is Jesus. And he guides, and he leads, and he comforts, and he rescues, and he restores, and I listen for his voice, and he promises he will never, ever leave me. Gang, there is something about the name of Jesus, because there is something about Jesus. And I would say to you, whether you're here, whether you're at any of our sites watching online, I would just say, for many of you, you're like, yes, that's why I worship from someplace deep. But I'm quite convinced there are people in each of our rooms that are saying, I don't get it. I don't get it. I don't get the passion that you guys have. I'm watching all of this from a distance. It's like it's all at arm's length. And I want you to know, by the grace of God, that can change. And I pray it changes today. Would you pray with me? God, you know we have come before you and confessed our need. I need you. We need you. And I've been thinking about this day and this moment all week long. The truth is we are like sheep and we go astray. We get lost. Sometimes we get frightened and we freeze up and we don't know which way to go. Sometimes we just get a little rebellious. God, you know this. Jesus, we need you. You told us you were the good shepherd. We need you. We need you. I pray now, Jesus, that you would, by your sovereign power, that you would move past some of the defenses that we set up to keep you at arm's length, that you would move past some of the pain so tenderly. I pray that by the power of your name, that you would break down strongholds and walls that have existed for far too long. I pray through your kindness that you would heal, maybe bring physical healing, God, and bring healing to marriages, to work situations, to friendships. God, bring healing to a future that seems unsteady right now. Jesus, we need you. And I'm praying all of this in your name because I got no other way to pray. Speak to us. Move through these rooms in ways we didn't even expect today. And we'll give you all the glory. Amen.
Sing this with me. Oh, hallelujah. I am not.
Amen. I want to thank those of you who have led us in worship so beautifully here. Those of you at Grant's Trail and Fenton at Mid Rivers, we're gonna just let y'all off the hook for a little bit, and some of you are gonna come back later. But thank you, thank you, thank you, everybody. So yeah, y'all are free to go. So. We are going to, we're just going to jump into this thing that we've been talking about. So I guess really the best way for me to say it is that today this is actually part number one of a two-part story in book number two of a two-book set. Now, did you write that down? This is part number one of a two-part story in book number two of a two-book set. Let's break it down. No, we don't need to do that. This is part number one of a two-part story, okay? And we're gonna deal with part one this week. I'll tell you about why it's part number two later. But it's in a two-book set. That's just where this is. This is the book of Acts, and it was a two-book set written by a physician and a historian by the name of Luke. His gospel is part one, and in part two, he tells us the rest of our story, what happens after Jesus returns to his Father in heaven, and the Holy Spirit lands in this powerful, powerful way individually in the lives of Jesus' followers. And now they are giving testimony to who Jesus is, and thousands, at first in the city of Jerusalem, and then it'll move out, they are turning to Jesus. And it says at one point that a spirit of awe comes washing over them at times, because of the miracles happening in their presence. Now, we'll get back to this miracle business later, but I need to tell you today that there is a miracle that is so significant and so public that it echoes through the whole city of Jerusalem, and it causes... It's such a stir that we'll have to pick up the rest of the story next week with some amazingly powerful things that these disciples say. It's just so encouraging and so inspiring. But that's next week. This week, we're going to talk about this miracle. But next week, well, can I just say this about next week? Next week is going to be, it's one of our favorite weekends of the year. Now, many young families already know this because they've been praying about it and they've been inviting their family and friends to come next week. But I need you all to know, next week, not only are we going to study an amazingly powerful story, but next week we will have at each of our sites, at each of our services, a whole bunch of young families that are here to present and to dedicate their little ones and to thank God who is the giver of life. And we're going to love on them. And if you haven't been with us before, it is a beautiful, holy mess that happens. And we'll be praying and crying and worshiping. And you want to be a part of that. And I would say to those of you who are here today, like physically, y'all come back next week. Those of you who are joining us online and you're saying, I don't know, is this the time? Next week would be the time to come back. You see, we want to welcome these families, these parents and grandparents and their aunts and uncles and everybody else that they'll be bringing in. We want to welcome them into our community. So be here and help us bless them, okay? And we'll go over some pretty cool stuff in the book of Acts. And then we're going to end. You know how we have these original songs written by our singer-songwriters around here. Well, next week is a song. All I'm going to say is it's a song by a recording artist, worship leader, part of the Crossing, Lloyd Nix. Now, if y'all know Lloyd, this song dropped, I think, was it this week that it dropped? It dropped this week, and if you looked it up, you can. The title of the song is That's My King. That's where we're going next week. I believe it created a stir on what the kids call TikTok. And so, yeah. So you could just go, but I'm just telling you, we're going to end next week with worship like you can't believe. So that's next week. But this week, I literally just saw somebody look at it, Prince. I don't know what is TikTok. So we'll talk later. Okay, so here's the thing. This week is Acts chapter 3. So let me read to you 10 verses. That's a big chunk, but let me read it to you. It's a story, and then we'll know exactly where we're going to go from there. Here we go, starting with verse 1. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went through with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. And when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This is the word of the Lord. This is a story for us today. Let me show you how. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. This is the traditional time, one of the traditional times, when Jewish men and women would come to the temple to pray. So the first thing I want you to see is that these early followers of Jesus, these men and women from a Jewish background, are still worshiping in the rhythm of their Hebraic roots, their Jewish roots. Now you're gonna see them kind of try to navigate this as they move forward, but they don't abandon their heritage, nor should they. So they're showing up to the temple, these fellas, and I think, when we talk about the temple, this version of the Jewish temple was so massive, it's hard for me to describe. King Herod took about 6 decades it took that long to build this thing. It was such a wonder of the ancient world. Now, if you were to look at it, a team at UCLA, and we've shown this before, where I'm just going to give you a little bit. A team at UCLA years ago reconstructed this. So you can see the Temple Mount up there on the top. You can imagine that you're coming up from the city of David, the old city. If you go to Jerusalem today, you can see some of these ruins. But you go up there. Now, that's Robinson's Arch. You can get into the temple grounds that way. But we're going to walk this way up these steps. This is where people would walk to these massive retaining walls, like 200 feet tall. Some of those remnants are there today. You should see them. Now you're going in maybe through Holda's gates. You're coming up into the courtyard and you begin to see this temple that was such a glorious sight and a place of worship. But it is a huge temple courtyard outside of it. Like 4 football fields in length, 800 feet wide. You could fit 100,000 people in there easily, historians tell us. Towards the top there, you'll see this like wall, and it's called Solomon's Porch. It's more than a wall, and I'll give you a taste of what it looks like on the inside in just a second. But in this massive courtyard, by the way, people hear me sometimes say, you know, thousands of people heard the message of Jesus, and then thousands came to Christ. And you go, I think you're kind of overstating it, because there was no place where people could meet like that. We simply underestimate the epic scale of this temple. But remember where Solomon's porch is, okay? So we'll come back to that in a second. Peter and John are going up to the temple complex together. They're going together. I just think it's really practical and important to know that they go together because nobody goes alone. When Jesus sent his disciples and a few dozen others out on a short missionary trip, and you see this in the Gospels, he sent them out in pairs. Why? Because nobody goes alone. When Peter preaches his great message at Pentecost in that courtyard, it says that the 11 stood with him. Why? Because nobody goes alone. I just think it's important for us to know that nobody goes alone. Part of the way that God reminds us that we're gonna go through this world is nobody goes alone. So here they are now, Peter and John, they're walking up these steps. Now, where are the steps? Just real quickly, I'm gonna give you a glimpse of a mock-up of the inside of the courtyard. So you can just kind of see this too is bigger than you think it is. Like this courtyard here in the front, that they say that that could hold thousands of people. So we just don't even know how big this is. But the Nicanor gate is where he is. We don't even know which gate that was. Most people say it's that gate right in the middle of the picture there. You see the curved steps around it. Many people think that that could be where this beggar sat in front of that glorious entrance because high traffic, high profile area. He wants to be seen by people because he needs money to live. He needs that kind of sustenance. So he's there, Peter and John are walking there, they're going to pray, they're in this area, they see him. Now, he's been there, we'll find out next week, he's 40 years old. So he's been doing this for almost 40 years. Friends have been dropping him off there in this high profile area just so that he can get enough money to live. I don't know if Peter has walked past him before. If it says he's been there every day for years. Sometimes I just think about these things and I don't know what the answer is. Maybe he had money on him at one point and said, here's a coin. But today he sees him. He sees him. You remember last week? He sees him, and then so did John, and he says to the man, now look at us. There's that eye contact thing again. I don't have any money, but what I've got, I'm about to give to you. It says here in the text, he was expecting to get something. I wonder what's running through his head at this point. Great, you don't have money. What are you gonna give me, a hug? What Peter is about to give him is more than he ever could have imagined. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. And he does, but I need you to hear something. When you hear in the name of Jesus, please do not see that as some sort of a magical incantation. Sometimes we treat this that way, and people will go, well, in the name of Jesus this, and in the name of Jesus that. I don't want you to see this as a magical thing that they're doing, and this is kind of the formula that you say. In that day, in that culture, we'll talk about this next week, the name of someone, it was more than like what you put at the top of your school paper. It was who you are. It was your nature. And if you had any authority, that name carried authority. So what Peter is saying is, in the name of Jesus is enough, because Jesus is enough. I'm appealing to his power, to his nature, to who he is, and in the name of my Lord Jesus, get on up. And he does. Peter helps him up. Now he's excited. You would be too, wouldn't you? So he's jumping up and down. I can imagine he's dancing. He's making a lot of noise. He's drawing a lot of attention to himself. We see that, and why wouldn't he? If you go deeper in now to verse 11, this former beggar who's now recently healed, clinging to two fishermen from the Galilee, is drawing such a crowd. He's hanging on to them. Everybody's going, wait, we recognize this guy. Like, we know this guy. He is legitimately healed. This isn't some plant in the crowd that travels with a show. This is legit. This, we know him. And now at some point they move out to Solomon's porch. This is why I showed it to you. Now, this coming back, we see the temple. Just so everybody knows, Solomon's porch is to the right and behind us. The camera's not moving that way. I wish it did, but it's panning this way. So I'm gonna show you, this is called the royal porch. And the big difference between the royal porch and Solomon's porch is, this porch is four columns deep. Solomon's porch is only two columns deep, but it still gives you a sense of this open-aired portico with these huge columns. And this is where people would gather. The Gospels tell us that Jesus would gather in that portico out of the sun and in the shade, and he would teach. We're told in the book of Acts that the early church would gather there. Do you get a sense of the scale? There's plenty of room for plenty of people. Peter and John have a crowd around them in Solomon's porch, and they're all amazed, and Peter is sensing that they are, they're thinking he's kind of a big deal. Crowds gathered, something amazing happened, and Peter, way to go Peter, does the right thing. Watch this, we'll keep reading here. When Peter saw this, he said to them, this is the people, the crowd, fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? Peter is saying, hey, everybody, you're looking at me like I'm some kind of a super higher holy man and I've got some serious supernatural game. Right here, he is doing the right thing. He is deflecting the awe to God. I still thought that was worth an amen. I said it last night. I just thought that was a, yeah, we're with you. You see, in that moment, when it's coming his way, Peter is going, no. And he deflects that awe and that focus to what God has done through Jesus. I know, that was hard. Some of you are like, I'm never talking in church. You're not supposed to talk in church. I just want you to know that this was, I think, this was huge improvement for Peter. Let's go back to volume 1. Remember the Gospel of Luke? Just see if you notice a pattern here. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. That's chapter 9. Let's go deeper in, all the way to chapter 22. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Anybody noticing a pattern here? They're kind of stuck on this. I want to be me. Pride. British pastor, no longer with us, John Stott, says that pride just might be our greatest enemy. You see, pride, some of the reformers would say, is at the core, at the heart of the first sin. You go all the way back to the garden, it's pride. It's like, you're not the boss of me. I got this. I don't need you. I'll do it my way. I know best. Some of the early church fathers would say that pride, listen to this, is pregnant with sin. Give it enough time and it will give birth to something. It'll give birth to more sin. So here's what we do, real quickly. Would you just hang out with each other? Now, if you are at any of our sites or if you're joining us online, there are people that you can talk to. I'm gonna say, pastors, jump up around and just get some answers and you know how to reach me. But what does pride give birth to? Just give me some ideas, talk to each other, let's go there. What does, no names, don't finger point, but what does pride give birth to? Be sure to invite people in around you and see if they wanna talk. Go ahead, we'll get back together in a second. Okay, I think it's a very timely topic for us. It's something that just, it causes so many problems. Over here, like, what does pride give birth to? Anybody have a good answer in your group? Humility. So pride gives birth to humility? Lack of humility. Okay, I got you. Yeah. Okay. Yes?
Impediment to reconciliation.
So pride becomes this barrier to us making things right. Because I'm not moving. It kind of becomes one of those things here where I'm right about everything, haven't you noticed? And then we feel like we've got to give our opinion about everything. But if there was ever anything that was between us, I'm not going to own my part. You got to own it all. I love that. Okay, I'm gonna see what we've got here coming in. Pride gives way to bitterness, judgment we were just talking about, arrogance, obviously. Like, I'm the authority of everything. Anybody got anything? Pride gives birth to?
Denial.
Okay, so pride gives birth to denial. Somebody else said something that's pretty similar. It keeps me from being self-aware. And so it's. Okay. So like one more time, we say this around here, but the first rule of self-awareness is you're not. None of us are as self-aware as we like to think we are. And so it leads to that. Somebody just said bitterness. Somebody said jealousy and envy. We get this weird competition thing. Like, one more. Anybody got anything here? What?
I think.
Okay, so I'm a right fighter. I don't have to be right about everything, but if I'm prideful, then I'm just gonna duke it out with you about everything.
Yeah.
Yes, sir, one more, you.
Unforgiveness.
Pride gives way to unforgiveness. I can't let it go. I can't let it go.
Yeah. Okay, so we're getting a sense here that pride is one of those things, right? I will just tell you, without us going into a big, long study of the disciple Peter, through his own, some really public mistakes, and through some profound conversations with Jesus, and some conversations with Jesus that never made it into the Gospels, I'm sure. And because of the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart, this guy's on a journey now, and he's getting there. Did you see that? It's for him now, it's Jesus. It's always Jesus. That was a trap that was laid, and the old Peter would have stepped into it, but the new Peter is saying, no. It's about Jesus. And in fact, I would say that in addition to that, it's giving way to a stunning, courageous approach. Peter wants everyone to know about Jesus. So he's got this crowd. He has deflected everything back to Jesus. And he says, as long as y'all are here, I mean, I didn't cause this ruckus, but now that I've got you, how about a sermon? And so he does. This is Peter, and he does. But remember, he's speaking to a Jewish audience in the shadow of the Jewish temple. And he starts things off, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, perfect way, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. That word servant is a term that reaches back to Isaiah. Is he Messiah, the suffering servant? All of that. But I want you to see really where he starts his message. When it comes to Jesus, let's just call it out. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him. And you gave him up to the Romans of all people. Pontius Pilate wanted to let him go. And instead, you choose a murderer. Now, listen, I don't know which of those people were in the crowd the day that Jesus was crucified. I don't know. Maybe some of these folks. I don't know. What we do know is that the religious authorities had manipulated the crowds. They had pulled the strings. They had their whisper campaigns. And they had turned the city against Jesus. And Peter, right here with everybody kind of leaning in and going, so what's up? And he starts things off with, y'all killed the author of life. The one who speaks the universe into existence, blazing galaxies into existence, the one who breathes life into us. You killed him. Now, I have pastors, some of them here, and then pastors around the, just pastors, who will sometimes ask me and say, hey, so can I talk to you about how I'm teaching or what would just give me something or da-da-da? And invariably, part of what comes up is, like, how do you get started? And so we'll talk about how you get started, and there's no formula. There really isn't, but you wanna establish rapport. You wanna get people kind of interested. There's a bunch of different ways to do it. Never once have I said, I think the best way for you to start a message is to just scream out loud, y'all killed Jesus. Now listen to me, as long as we're on this uncomfortable topic. You need to understand Peter is not spewing hate at these people. He's not saying they're the ones who prosecuted and executed Jesus. Just so we're all clear, Jesus was nailed on a Roman cross by Romans. Now, why am I saying that? Because there is an ugly, ugly history to how some of this gets distorted throughout the years. And it mutates into a cancer. It mutates into outright evil. Willie James Jennings, the theologian, says that it becomes a long and sad accusation of the Jewish people. Peter is not saying to this Jewish crowd more than he is saying. And there are some who will use these moments and even words like Peter's, and they'll twist it and they'll distort it and they use it as a weapon against the Jewish people. And there's a 2,000-year history of that happening. Again, we've seen it in the last century. We saw it give birth to, in many ways, the Nazi Party in Germany, which had so many things wrong with it. But one of the things that some people, even in Germany, some of the, like the church had the audacity. There were people who would take scriptures and twist them and distort them and somehow justify anti-Semitism. That is not the way of Jesus. When you see offshoots of that today and people try to wrap themselves in some kind of a distorted view of scripture while while they spew hate and bile. That is not the name of Jesus. That is not the way of Jesus. It is not the gospel. And around here, we will stand against anti-Semitism like that. Amen. I need y'all to also know that Peter is telling the truth. But when he tells the truth, stay with me. Peter is saying that these folks right there, this is fresh for them. This happened weeks ago. We're not reaching back years. He's saying you and the Romans, you guys had a hand in this. But he'd go deeper into his sermon and he'll say, but you didn't even know what you were doing. There was an ignorance to this. You didn't even know. Which reminds me of Jesus on the cross. Like while he's being nailed on the cross. And I've told you this before, but when you look at the verb tense there in the Greek, it kind of hints that he didn't say it once, but he said it many, many times. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But even in that moment of horror and ignorance, God is getting done what only God can get done, and he makes a way for us to be restored and reconciled to him beyond anything I could ever explain. The cross is our way back, and even this reaches back to the Hebrew prophets. When Isaiah says, it's by his wounds we are healed. It's because of our transgressions. It's because of our iniquities. That's why Jesus was pierced. That's it. And just so we can bring it in closer, they did have some responsibility on this. But so do we. The New Testament clearly teaches that our sin is what puts Jesus on the cross. That's how heinous our rebellious choices are in the eyes of a holy God. And gang, that's a really heavy thought to think that we had a part in that, but we did, but it can't stop there. Do you see how relentlessly God loves you? Do you see how God willingly sends his son, and that son willingly says, I'll do this for the people we love, Father? All-time classic quote around here, but Lou Smeeds puts it like this. It may be a very bad thing that I needed God to die for me, but it is a wonderful thing that God thinks I'm worth dying for. Okay, Jesus is God's answer. Peter says in this message, he calls him the holy and righteous one, the author of life, Messiah, God's servant. These are all loaded terms. If you read the whole thing, he says he's greater than Moses. He says the whole promise that was given to Abraham in Genesis, that the world would be blessed through the family of Abraham. He said, it's here, it happened, this is it. And it didn't stop with Jesus' death. He makes it really clear, God has raised him from the dead. Jesus wins and Jesus gets the last word. And he says, because Jesus is God, he's everything that he's claimed, he tells them that Jesus is coming back. Verse 21, heaven must receive him, so he's in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. What he's saying there is Jesus is coming back. I want us to be really clear on this. The return of the king has been promised, and he is coming again. And for those who trust him, that is a tremendous load of good news. But for those who are not ready to face him, the question in that crowd, maybe the question here today is, what am I supposed to do with that? Peter says, I'm so glad you asked, repent. I mean, look, it's an old-fashioned word, but he says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Repent, repent. And we talk about this word all the time. It's by the grace of God. He gets up in close, and it's God that gives us the ability to begin to repent. But I want you to know that I think the first part of this, and it's a little bit of that antidote to pride that we were talking about. We just come clean. We just admit it. We this. Dallas Willard, I mentioned him a few weeks ago, but Dr. Willard said that there was a little 2.5-year-old girl named Larissa, and he was telling this story because she was playing at her grandma's in her garden, and at some point she began to understand the wonder of mud. Now again, when you're a toddler, everything is a discovery, right? So she's going, wait, so if I pour water onto dirt, I'm making this? And it was just the funnest thing to her. Now, Grandma kept saying, you're making things dirty. You're going to make a mess. Let's not make a lot of mud. But now she's got this little tub, so she's making mud. She's not watering the purple flowers. She's making mud and scooping it into this tub and doing all of that. And it's, she called it warm chocolate. And Grandma's saying, no, let's not do that anymore. So she thinks, if I just get closer to her, then that'll help. So she gets closer. She actually puts her chair there where she is and just says, honey, let's not do that anymore. But Larissa keeps doing it, and she eventually says, Nana, don't look at me. And she keeps doing it. Now, Nana, being a good codependent grandma, does exactly that. She goes back to reading her book and just goes, oh, I guess that's the way it is. She's just going to make a mess, and I'll clean it up later. But even that wasn't enough, because what Willard said is that while Larissa was making her mud, her warm chocolate, even with Nana right there doing what she asked her to do, this little toddler kept saying, she said it three times, Nana, and she's turning away from her. Nana, don't look at me. Nana, don't look at me, okay? Nana, don't look at me, okay? Willard writes, the tender soul of a child shows us how necessary it is to us that we be unobserved in our wrong. So I guess what I want to ask us is, where do we think we are unobserved in our wrong? We all do it. But like these days, what do you think you're hiding from God? What do we think we're hiding from God? Is it the way we treat someone when nobody else is around? Is it the way we eat, the way we drink? Is it a kind of a snicker that happens when we hear like a rival of ours has stumbled? Is it just like that condescending way where we look down on everybody in the world and we've got an opinion about how everybody is doing everything wrong because I have it figured out? Is it our anger and the way we just kind of, boom, where did that come from? Is it the websites that we continually hit again and again? Is it a relationship that is getting really, really, really too fuzzy? Is it like business ethics that we're trying to justify? Because, you know, I gotta do it this way. Is it gossip that just tears people apart behind their backs and then we come up to church and we sit next to each other and worship like nothing? I don't know what it is. All I know is we think that somehow we're unobserved, but gang, here's the newsflash. We're not toddlers and we are not unobserved. God knows. And part of what repenting is just letting that settle in and go, God, help me. And it is an admission of this. But then it's also, Peter says, it's not just that, it's turning away from it. God, forgive me, but anybody here has, like, it's a package deal. You repent and turn. Does it help you at all when somebody confesses or apologizes or repents and then they don't do anything about it? You think that works for God? God, I'm so sorry. Still doing it. Whoopsie. Doing it. Sorry. God, love you. No, you love me. Sorry. I'm just going to keep going this way. Gang, that is not repenting and turning. So we get to this place where we feel the weight of it and go, God, please. And we begin to turn to him. By his grace, we turn to him. Now, I want you to understand here, Peter is not saying anything that he hasn't already done. Peter knows about failures. He knows about public failures. He knows about regrets. He knows about shame. He knows about things that haunt him in the middle of the night. And he knows about forgiveness. And he knows about grace. And he knows about second chances. I know he came at them hot at the beginning of this sermon. I have nothing in the text that suggests this. This is only Greg talking. But I got to think when he gets to this place where he says, man, if you'll just repent, I've been there. I think Peter had tears in his eyes. I don't think he screaming at people. I think he's saying, I want you to know the grace of my Jesus. And he says, this is when you're forgiven. This is when your sins are blotted out. They're erased. Oh yeah. And then comes a time of refreshing. Like your soul is refreshed, it's renewed. It's hard to explain for those of you looking on the outside in and trying to figure this out, but it is the Spirit of God just begins to breathe a life in you, and he begins to change you, and you're like, oh, now I've got this sense that I'm not doing this alone. Now I've got a purpose. Now I just have more margin. I'm walking with God. There is something that happens. And it's a miracle. I don't know any other way to call it. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. Now, you probably haven't had a physical healing that the whole community looked at. Maybe you have. But I think a lot of us around here know what it's like for God to move in close and for even friends to go, man, what happened? Well, let me tell you. Let me tell you who his name is. You see, I would say, look around at your friends and ask them if God is still in the business of changing lives. I would say, ask them if God still heals. I would say, ask them if marriages really can reconnect. I would say, ask the people around you if God is still in the business of doing this. It says in the scriptures that people had a sense of awe. I would say, look around and ask if that's happening in our midst.
Some may say it's hopeless. They must have never met my God. Some may say it's over, but it was finished on the cross. Some may say it's broken, but the healer's in the room. Some may say it's hopeless, but I know God's about to move. God's about to move. There's a miracle in the words. I can feel it. There's revival in the church. I believe it. Some may see an ocean, but he's made a highway. But we've seen a mountain move. Some may see a graveyard, but we've seen his empty tomb. Some may see a battle, but I know that there's a miracle in the words. I can feel it. Oh, there's revival. Dry bones started shaking. All that died will live again. Oh, the miracle you're making, the beginning, not the end. Eternity is waiting to see your church alive again.
There's a miracle.
next week is part two. But I can tell you, in both parts, it comes back in many ways to the power of Jesus and the name of Jesus. In fact, in this story, he says in verse 16, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. Now, Peter's going to say more about the name of Jesus next week, but I just want you to understand one more time that there is something about the name of Jesus because there is something about Jesus. And it's because of his sacrifice, it's because of his victory, it's because of his obedience. It's because my Jesus came for me that we celebrate. And we read in the book of Philippians, it is because of this that God has raised him and exalted him and given him a name above all names, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What am I saying to you? I'm saying that the Lord is my shepherd and his name is Jesus. And I want you to know him. I want you to know him because Jesus changes everything, everything. Mel, will you just, this is an oldie. Some people know this, some may not. It just seems so right. Will you lead us in this? If you don't know Jesus, I want you to know him. Let's talk. You got questions? Let's talk. He changes everything. If you know Jesus, I want you to enjoy him. I want you to remind the people around you that we get to do this together, that we don't go through this life alone. So we are going to ask you now to enter into a time of communion with us. You remember last week, if you were here, we had a little taste of like hanging out with each other. Well, we've carved out more time and we want you to do that now. But as you go and as we celebrate communion, can I give you just one thought, one more thought? When Peter says that it's because of Jesus that your sins are wiped away, they're blotted away. In the ancient world, papyrus was something that, you know, you would use the ink, but the ink didn't have enough acid to it to grab or to bite the papyrus the way when you write on paper today, it just sinks in. It didn't work that way, which means everybody in the ancient world knew exactly what Peter was saying. Because when something's written on the parchment, all it takes is a sponge and you've wiped it away. What Peter is saying is because of Jesus. It doesn't mean that your sins never existed, but it means because of Jesus, they've been wiped away. This is what we celebrate at communion. So I want you all now to join us, and if you would, then afterwards, let's hang out. Let's remind each other of what God is doing in our midst. Maybe a spirit of awe will fall over this place again. So come back next week. But until then, go. Go. Just go. It's good. It's good.